How are you going this morning? Who got more than 6 hours sleep? See, you guys are soft back in my day. No, you're devoted and committed and some of you even were Calvinists before it was cool. Look at you guys in the front row. Actually, Calvinism has never been cool, so I don't know what you're talking about. That's not true. It's very cool. What are we trying to do in this series of sessions? What we're trying to do is really, in a sense, look at how it is that this great doctrine of justification by faith, the theme of our conference, that article upon which the church stands or falls, how it played out in the life of the church, in particular in that pivotal moment in the 16th century. It's a great thing to be able to read about our forebears because we learn in the context of a community, and that community includes dead people. They've shaped and formed and given us our history, our traditions, and yet at the same time, as we saw yesterday, that can also be a challenge to us. One of the points of difference that stood out at the Reformation was the challenge of tradition, a challenge to tradition. What does it mean when you come to the conviction that what you're reading in the Bible, what you see as the Word of God, is different from what your tradition has told you? And we looked at Martin Luther yesterday, who issued a challenge to a 1,500-year tradition, the tradition which had nurtured and built and grounded his faith. That really was, in a sense, everything to him. His whole life, particularly as he became a monk, had been given to it. And he became convinced that heaven and hell depended upon this challenge which he was issuing. In understanding them, you see, we understand ourselves. And that's our purpose in these morning sessions. But it's also challenging, isn't it, to us? And the reason is that it was a series of ideas formed in the furnace of a fight. What Martin Luther did was take what was really an intra-family fight that had been going on in lots of different ways, in lots of different circumstances, different sorts of times, and turned it into not just a fight and not just a reformation. Luther's goal to reform the church failed. In that sense, Luther was a failure. He didn't reform it, he revolutionized it. In fact, he split it. He didn't think he split it, just by the way. Luther was firmly convinced of the view that sectarianism was a very great sin. He didn't see that he split the church. He saw that he restarted the church, in a sense, in the power of the word, as he drank his beer. Once you've got two like that, once you've got two, then it's not very difficult to get three. And once you've got three, then it's not very far until you get 300. And that's where we are today. I understand there are some 200,000 Christian denominations in the world. 200,000 denominations in the world. All with distinctive elements, aspects, and beliefs. And what this does for us is it gives us two temptations that we need to resist. Firstly, we need to resist the temptation to just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, look, they were smart dudes. They all disagreed. Maybe no one can figure it out. Maybe it just is something I'm not going to give my mind to. That's a very significant temptation, I think. You see lots of people talking to each other, disagreeing on various different things, and you say, well, look, how can I decide? It's very important to resist that temptation. It's really a temptation to laziness, actually. To resist that temptation and instead to say, no, God has spoken. God has spoken to us. And it's our task to listen and to understand and to form a mind, to come to a conclusion according to your conscience, as to what Scripture says. But the other side of things, the other temptation to avoid then, is to simply retreat into your tribe. Do we have any actual Lutherans here? Go on, don't be shy. I know a Lutheran. Actually, I know two Lutherans, now that I think about it. That's half of the Lutheran church. No, I didn't say. And no Lutherans here? See, I was hoping that there'd be a Lutheran here because, frankly, you would be the only ones feeling comforted by what we saw yesterday. The rest of you, I exempt myself here because I'm on this side of the microphone, the rest of you, as I said yesterday, Luther would regard as unbelievers in the Word of God, I suspect. Unbelievers in the Word of God. I hope you felt that challenge. Are you? I mean, are you an unbeliever in the Word of God? Luther thought, but who cares what Luther thought at the end? It's what God thinks. Are you an unbeliever? Because if you are, then you're in very grave danger. You need to make up your mind. Not just retreat to your tribe, whether it be Lutheran or Anglican or Presbyterian and Calathumpian. Don't just retreat to your tribe. Go back to the Scriptures and read your Bible. That's the challenge that we're looking at. Why is this not working? Oh. Is that working now? I love technology. Rowan, what am I doing? I don't know what I'm doing here. No. I got it. Nick off. Obi-Wan Kenobi, you can go back to your seat. Yesterday we looked at the pioneering Luther, and now this morning we're going to take a look at the second generation, the two Johns, John Calvin and John Knox, and in particular, Reformed theology. The story of John Calvin starts as a familiar story. He was studying to be a lawyer, but saw the light. He was involved in study in Paris, as you saw in the video. He fled from Paris after a Protestant sermon was preached, in which he probably had a hand in the crafting of that sermon and realised that the time had come to make tracks. He settled in Basel in 1536 and wrote the first edition of his great work. It's very interesting that this is a work from the 16th century which is still read by thousands and thousands and thousands of people today. What he called an introduction to the Bible. Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a good 1,300 pages as a kind of way of preparing you to be able to read the Bible sensibly. It is a remarkable read. It went through, I think, 5 or 6 editions, and you will find it extraordinarily familiar. There's no reason not to have the Institutes. It's a great reference work, and as you read it through, you'll find it extremely familiar, which just shows how much we are part of the stream that has led from John Calvin. He had a couple of years in Basel and then went to Geneva. This was the city in which he was to spend his whole life. By now, the Reformation was underway as a European-wide movement, and Calvin, together with a friend of his, attempted to institute a number of changes to the city's governance and religious life. So in the video, when it said that Calvin was involved in helping people, that's kind of true. It's kind of not true, actually. What Calvin was involved in is running a city. He ran the joint. He drew up a catechism, an instruction for young people, and a confession of faith, which all citizens were required to affirm. Everyone. Because this was a reformed city. It turns out that the council wasn't very enthusiastic about it. And in January 1538 denied to Calvin the power to excommunicate people. And so they responded with a blanket denial of the Lord's Supper to all Genevans at Easter services. This is a showdown that took place on the basis of whether a city ought to require of all its citizens to sign a statement of faith. I want you to get this because it's a very different mindset, isn't it, to what we think of. Imagine that. Everyone in your suburb required to sign a statement of faith. Calvin was a bit of a cool and distant sort of guy. A French refugee, he greeted him enthusiastically on the streets of Geneva one time as Brother Calvin, was told that the way to address him was Monsieur. He went off to become the pastor of a church in Strasbourg for a few years, but then returned in 1541 to Geneva, which, instead of resisting him, then embraced what it was that he was seeking to do. He instituted a system of the fourfold ministry with the full authority to establish an institutional form of the church. The fourfold ministry was ministers of the word who were to preach, administer the sacraments, and exercise discipline. Note three things that constitute the essence of this ministry: preach, sacraments, discipline. There were doctors who held the office of theological scholarship and teaching for the edification of the people. Elders, 12 laymen whose task was to serve as a kind of moral police force in a sense, mostly issuing warnings but referring offenders to an organisation called the Consistory, and deacons who oversaw charity, including hospitals and anti-poverty programs. A total system for religious life, or the life as a religious community of the entire city. Ministers, doctors, elders, and deacons, numbers of them joined together to form the Consistory, which was an ecclesiastical court consisting of the elders and the pastors charged with maintaining strict order among the members of the city. Calvin was there for 23 years. At one point in 1553, this came to a head when a heretic who denied the doctrine of the Trinity, a man by the name of Michael Servetus, dared to enter Geneva. Calvin and he had corresponded previously. Calvin sought to persuade him, Servetus sought to persuade Calvin. Servetus said, "I'll come and see you and we can talk like men." Calvin said, "Don't do that because then you'll get killed." He came to Geneva, he was arrested, and he was executed for heresy in a reformed city, overseen by Calvin. Calvin actually sought mercy for him instead of burning. I think it was beheading. That's kind of nicer. John Knox was studying in Scotland to be a... Actually, we don't know what he was studying to be, or much about his early life at all. He was a mad Scot, I think is the only fair way to describe John Knox. He was a mad Scot. He was involved in numerous military battles. At one point, he captured the castle of St. Andrews and was a bodyguard there. Catholic leaders at the time called for help from the French, and Knox was taken into slavery on a French boat in 1547. One incident, which is probably about himself while he was on the boat, was that a prisoner was told to show devotion to a picture of the Virgin Mary and to kiss. He refused. And when the picture was pushed into his face, the prisoner seized the picture and threw it into the sea, saying, "Let Our Lady now save herself, for she is light enough. Let her learn to swim." This gives you the temperament of the man. And apparently then, the Scottish prisoners were no longer forced to perform such devotions. He escaped. It's not known how he escaped from the French galley, and went to England and became a declining to be a bishop, became a royal chaplain to Edward VI. Listen to how he spoke about England. Sometimes I've thought that impossible it had been so to have removed my affection from the realm of Scotland that any realm or nation could have been equally dear to me. But God, I take to record in my conscience that the troubles in the realm of England are double more dolorous unto my heart than ever were the troubles in Scotland. I think what he's saying is England was in a much bigger mess than Scotland. He went to England for a while, but when Mary became queen in England and the Reformation under Edward VI was rolled back and Roman Catholicism was re-established in England, he escaped over to the continent. He was in and out of Geneva until between 1554 and 1559, including a huge fight in Frankfurt, where he was the pastor of a group of expatriate Brits. They wanted him to be more conservative with the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer book from England, than he wanted to be. And at this point, he had a final departure from the Church of England, which, as you can see, he had been very loyal to previously. In 1558, he published his best-known pamphlet, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. This gives you a sense of the character of the man. The First Blast of the Trumpet Against... Now, why was he against the monstrous regiment of women? Was he just a hater of women? No, he was not. Who was the Queen of England at the time? Mary. Who was the Queen of Scotland at the time? Mary. Who was the Regent of Scotland at the time? Mary. There were a lot of Marys around at that time, and they were enforcing an ongoing Roman Catholicism on these countries, and so he wrote this great blast. This, of course, was to get him into trouble. Once Mary, the Tudor in England, gave way to Elizabeth, and Protestantism was once again established in England, Knox wanted to go back to Scotland. But Elizabeth would not give him a passport or a visa to go through England. Why? Because he wrote a book about the monstrous regiment of women. He eventually makes it after some time and leads a revolution in Scotland that deposed Mary of Guise, who was the regent to Mary, Queen of Scots. And instituted again a city-wide reformation, a parliamentary reformation imposed on the state by the parliament. In 1560, the Scots Confession was written, and then a week later, three acts of parliament were passed, indicating the dismissal of the Pope in Scotland, the illegality of the Mass in Scotland, and the imposition of the Book of Discipline, Christian discipline, for all of Scotland. Again, notice the similarity between how Knox sought to do a reformation in Scotland as compared to how Calvin did it in Geneva. That's not coincidental. 1561 to 64, Mary, Queen of Scots, takes the throne in her own right. She remains a Roman Catholic, celebrating Mass in her private chapel. And there's famous fights between Mary, Queen of Scots, and John Knox. And the picture there is a stained glass window of Knox, with his beard, telling off Mary. In 1572, he died. And beside his grave, there is very little except these words: "Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." That's very true. He neither flattered nor feared any flesh. Now, I just want to highlight the fact that Knox was in Geneva when Calvin was in Geneva, and they were profoundly linked in their understanding. Listen how Knox describes his time in Geneva. In my heart, I could have wished, yea, I cannot cease to wish that it might please God to guide and conduct yourself to this place, where I neither fear nor am ashamed to say is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion to be so reformed, I've not yet seen in any other place beside. And it's this that I want to just focus on for a moment as we look at Calvin's legacy in Reformed theology. See, the great legacy of Calvin and Knox in Scotland is what has come to be called Reformed theology, which I want to suggest is a total theology, perhaps in contrast to the salvation theology of Luther. Luther's theology was formed in the context of a quite specific debate, which began as an academic disputation. Now in the second generation, the question has become, well, how can this affect all of life? A total theology, in particular, one that has a totally sovereign God. This deals with the question of salvation, but takes Luther's insight about the freedom of God, the freedom of God in his word, a freedom which is mysterious and paradoxical, you see, because of the cross. What looks good is bad. What looks bad is good. What looks weak is powerful. What looks powerful is weak. Luther retained a place for mystery and paradox. Reformed theology, in a sense, seeks to go beyond that and have a thoroughgoing explanation of the totally sovereign God. It came to be known via an acronym which is TULIP. TULIP, total depravity, not just the impairment of the human person and will after the fall, but the total depravity in every area and aspect of life. Not that every person is as bad as they can get, but that every aspect is touched and effaced by the fall. Unconditional election, entirely without benefit of your contribution. Again, the video was, I don't think, quite accurate. It's not that God in predestination or unconditional election knows who's going to heaven, as though he looks in advance, sees what's going to happen and says, oh yes, that's what's going to happen. No, God knows what's going to happen for one reason only, namely, he determines that it will happen. He unconditionally elects. Thirdly, limited atonement. That is, that the atonement of Jesus' death on the cross is limited to those whom God unconditionally elects. Christ died for the elect. Irresistible grace, that when God elects you out of your total depravity and provides for you the atonement of Jesus on the cross, you don't really have the resistibility to say, no, thank you very much. When God calls you, you say, when God says jump, you say, how high? Irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance of the saints. TULIP. I'm going to throw this computer down in a moment. No, I'm not. It's Rowan's. Obi-Wan would just sort of stop it and make it float. Controversy rages over each of these five elements of kind of totally worked out theology of the sovereign God, especially the L, limited atonement. One of the theological leaders in Sydney some years ago, a man by the name of Broughton Knox, made this kind of slightly pointy comment. He said, it's unseemly for an evangelical doctrine to be textless. It's unseemly for an evangelical doctrine to be textless. That is, there is no actual text in the Bible which says quite specifically what limited atonement says, that Christ died only for the elect. But you can see what's happening here, can't you? You start with a principle, which is that God is utterly and totally sovereign, and you work that principle through to its logical conclusion in every aspect. You seek to fill out the page. It's a total doctrine, you see. Quite separate in or different in tone from Luther's preservation, if you like, of mystery and paradox and uncertainty. It's a total doctrine, not just, or total theology, not just in relation to salvation, but a totally encompassing vision as well. The understanding of salvation is all framed in the context of the work of God, who is the Creator. The Reformed tradition has always insisted that God's concern is for everything that God has created, as well as those creatures about which we know nothing, as well as those creatures that do not serve any human interest. It's arguable that it's this total sense of vision within Reformed theology that really led to the intellectual foundations of science and the scientific endeavor. That there's more to what God is on about than just saving souls and getting them to heaven. That God's concern is for the whole of creation, which God has given order and purpose to, and which can be investigated via the scientific endeavor. It's in this sense that it's right to understand that Calvin sought for more than preaching, you see. Luther drank beer with his friends and slept while the word did everything, but Calvin thought there was more to be done. As Calvin lay on his deathbed, he reminisced about his life and said these words: "When I first came to this church, I found almost nothing in it. There was preaching, and that was all. There was no reformation." How can there be preaching and yet there be no reformation? The reason is because Calvin's vision is a totally encompassing vision. Reformation includes the powerful sense of the duty to reform every department of public life, the entire world, not just, in the words of one scholar, to manicure our own souls. And so it's very interesting. The Reformed tradition has a department, if you like, in every area of life. There is Reformed economics. What kind of economics is it that God is into? What is Christian economics? Or there are Reformed schools, because there's Reformed education, because God's concern is for the whole of life, not just manicuring your soul. There's Reformed politics. And you can see why now there was a strong link. If the church is responsible for preaching, sacraments, and discipline, the third is the key, discipline, then it needs authority and power in order to enact its discipline. And hence, the nature of the Reformation in Geneva and in Scotland included this total vision, this all-encompassing vision. In the end, it's all about the freedom and glory of God. The freedom of God, which is articulated in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that God is God and love in relation to himself, even before the world, and in the doctrine of election, which is that God, entirely out of grace, relates to his world. And it leads really to the question that I want to leave you with this morning. I want to ask you, how total is your vision of God and his work? The great challenge that Calvin and Knox put to us is, to what extent have you gotten hold of the fact that what God is on about is more than saving souls and getting them to heaven? God is doing his work of salvation, yes, but it is the completion of a great work that has been going since before time began, actually. The great work of God and his love, which overflows first Father to Son and to Holy Spirit, and then in his work of creation. And hence our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1. What is the mystery of God's will? To bring Christian people under the headship of Christ. Is that the mystery of God's will? No, it's the mystery of God's will to bring all people under the headship of Christ. Is that the mystery of God's will? Is that what God is really on about in this world? Now, what Calvin and Knox and the Reformed tradition challenge us with is a total vision. The purpose of God is nothing less than to bring all things, to bring all governments, all schools, all economics, all politics, every area of life under the headship of Christ. How total is your vision for God and his work? Or is your God just a kind of salvation machine? He kind of has a problem, people are sinners, he has a solution, chuck Jesus on the cross, give an answer, crank in the faith, and you'll get to go to heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. Are you ready to be a Protestant?